So this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to pull them out. If you don't and you have a phone, I'm going to ask you to pull it out because we're going old style. We're going old style. No things on the screens. And if you're at home, I'm sure you have a Bible at home. I wanted you to follow along with me. This is how I do me best, okay? So currently right now, for those of you who maybe this is your first time in the room for a while, I see some faces I haven't seen in such a long time, and I'm so glad to see you guys. Or if you're online joining us, maybe you haven't been participating with us in a while, we are in the middle of a series. We're in the third part of this series called Living into the Transformed Life. And this series started in January, and it is a walkthrough of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're really focusing on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're going the long haul. We're going to go through it slowly. It's so very, very, very important. And while we're doing that, there's a few things that we are consulting. One is our Bibles. I happen to have my Bible here on my computer, and the translation that I'll be using this morning is the New Living Translation. But there are some other books that we're also drawing from, and just like any good Bible student, you read the Bible first, and you study the Word first, and you let the Word speak to the Word, and then later, after you've gleaned with the help of the Holy Spirit, you draw on your commentaries, and that's what these are. One of the books that Scott has mentioned before is The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, and it is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, but it's very, very rich, and heavy. It's theological in its presentation, but if you take your time to actually go through it, I guarantee you it will like totally knock you between the eyeballs and make you catch your breath and rethink. And cause you to rethink again. And did I mention rethink? Because that's what it makes you do. The other one is this lovely book here called Following the Call, Living the Sermon on the Mount. And this is intended to be a devotional, and it's intended to be done with other people. Okay? And these two books are like if you want to prayerfully meditate upon what God has revealed to you as you've studied the Word or read the commentary, I highly recommend that you invest in these. You won't be disappointed. All right? So now the other thing is if you're just, again, you haven't been with us for a while, you might want to go and visit YouTube. Put in the Cambridge Vineyard. And go back to January and follow Scott's teachings as he's been working through the Sermon on the Mount. We are only 37 verses in, and it's taken us this long to get here, okay? And so we encourage you and invite you, Scott and I, encourage you and invite you to join us in the journey of revelation and exploration and allowing God to repurpose that sermon, his sermon, in our hearts and minds today. So today, we are going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. So I'll let you find that. Again, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. Okay. Now, when you spend any significant time in the Sermon on the Mount, you are going to be confronted very quickly with an ancient battle. And that battle is the battle that takes place between the heart and the mind. The things that Jesus reveals in there assault our understanding. And they call us to a higher place, to observe life through a different lens, and with an understanding of a different culture. I'm Portuguese by descent, but I'm first generation Canadian. And so my culture here, I'm in a conflict in cultures because I have this history that comes in my Portugueseism and then this understanding of Canadian culture that I'm immersed in. And this is no different than what we encounter as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a conflict going on between the world we're immersed in, the culture we understand intuitively, and the one from which we are birthed into and come from. Those things clash. But being true to myself is not ignoring the history of the people who went before me that made me who I am. To ignore my mother and my father would be absurd to me. For my brothers and sisters to ignore my parents or our family would just be, it would seem so wrong, right? And so this is the lens that I want us to keep in mind, that we are going to be assaulted by a fence in our perspectives between what we consider reality and what Jesus identifies as truth. Okay? So Jesus invites us into understanding kingdom culture and what it means to be a child of a king in a whole different realm than what we understand. And the first time that I bumped into this battle between the heart and the mind, I remember the day when I actually went, oh, and it came through my three-year-old. Isabel had just turned three, and we were at my mother-in-law's. One of her favorite things to do is to paint. That was one of her favorite things to do. And while she was painting, I don't remember all of the details as to how this unfolded, but I remember saying to her, can you please stop that? Whatever it was that she was doing. I think she may have been flicking paint. I don't really quite remember. But can you please stop that? And she continued to do it. And then a second time she did it, and I said to her, if you do this again, sweetheart, I'm going to have to take away your paints. Okay? To which, of course, being a three-year-old, she exercised her freedom of choice and went and did it again. To which I had to say, I'm sorry, baby, but you're all done. So I'm going to ask you to have a timeout right there on Grandma's stairs while Mommy cleans up these paints. Okay? And she did. She went and sat on the stairs. And I tidied up the paints. When I went back to her, I kneeled down and I said, okay, honey, unfortunately, you're not going to be able to paint today. She goes, Mommy, I'm sorry. And I said, oh, baby girl, I'm so glad you're sorry. To which she responded, can I paint again now? To which I said, oh, honey, if Mommy lets you paint now, it's like saying you can go ahead and disobey Mommy whenever you want to, right? And I said, unfortunately, you can only paint tomorrow again. And out of the mouth of a three-year-old came these words, Mommy, my heart wants to obey you, but my head tells me different. Profound words out of the mouth of a three-year-old. I called my mother-in-law in shock and I said, you'll never believe what Isabel just said. To which she said, do you realize that most adults don't even understand that concept? There is a disconnect. They call it the longest mile or whatever, I don't know, 16 inches or something like that between your head and your heart. Scientists have proven that our hearts and our heads both have the cognitive understanding and ability to reason. In fact, they'll say that the heart has a brain. Now, I'm not very scientific-y, so I won't give you the formal theology on that. You can talk to Dr. Bruce later, okay? But it's what they've discovered, what scientists have discovered, is that the heart will actually discern what's about to happen before the mind can even understand it. And that the heart will send a signal to the brain saying, oh, by the way, in 2 seconds, you're going to have to deal with this. And then the brain goes, oh, yep, there it is. Okay, this is how we're going to deal with it, and sends that information back to the rest of the body, including the heart. Once upon a time, the disconnect was not there. And I said this was an ancient battle, so we're going to go back to the book of Genesis for a second, okay? Keep your page in Matthew on your Bible, but we're going to go back to Genesis for a second. And I want to talk to you about this battle that happened in the very, very beginning. I'm going to reference Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. It says in our Bibles that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. In the first chapter, we understand that God is pluralistic when he says, let us create man in our image, not let me create man in my image, right? So we understand that there's a community that happens between the Godhead and they are fully connected. Our scriptures continue to unfold that not only are they fully connected, but they fully love and honor each other and yield to one another. One is constantly pointing to the other, and they are all about the same purpose and understanding. Their efforts are applied to the same things, so that it doesn't matter if you see the Holy Spirit is going to point to the Father, reveal what's on the Father's heart to you, and point to Jesus and unpack the wonders of who he is. When you look at Jesus, he's going to point to the Father, and he's going to reveal how the Father behaves and what he really thinks and says to us. And when you look at the Father is pointing back to his Son. Look at my Son, whom I love so dearly. This is the context by which man is created. Then God says this thing. Everything up until this point that I'm about to say, everything was good. On this day he did this, it was good. On this day he did this, it was good. And we hear good, good, good. God's calling it all good. And then one day he says, it's not good that man should be alone. And he recognized what was missing for Adam was the same community that God had. Someone that understands the very heart of what you're going through and walks with you in it and partners with you in all of that. And so God says, it is not good. And the scripture reads like this in Genesis 2, 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out of the man one of the man's ribs, and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the scripture goes on to say, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. I love Adam's exclamation. You know, it's like, at last, finally, somebody who gets me. Have you ever felt like that? Finally, someone who understands me, when you can feel like you're the only one in the room, when loneliness takes hold of you. Instantly, there was a heart connection between Adam and Eve. It was instantaneous, right? And the scripture goes on to unpack that through their intimacy of heart, they worked together to tend and care for the garden. They walked with God in conversation in the garden, and they were naked with each other in each other's presence, and neither of them felt any shame. Now, you can take that as nakedness of flesh, and it would be true, because we find out that later the Lord makes skins for them. But you can also take that as nakedness, meaning there's nothing hidden internally between you and I. I've shared myself completely with you. Nothing was held back. I've given all of myself to you. And in like response, Eve gave all of herself to Adam. There was this instant heart connection. Until one day, the story tells us that the serpent entered into their dwelling place with one purpose, his intention to wage war. At that moment, when he introduced a new concept of doubt, mistrust, and doing what is best for oneself. He broke the fabric of intimacy between all three that were present in the garden, Adam and Eve, and the Lord. Instantly, there was a division between heart and mind. And we see that displayed in the scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 13 reads like this. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Did you hear that? It's singular in its understanding. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of that fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breeze was blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God said. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she said. "That's why I ate it." No longer does Adam identify Eve as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the one who gets me and understands me. All of a sudden, her whole identity towards him shifts, his perspective of who she is, and he points a finger and he says, "The woman you gave me." Okay? All of a sudden, Eve no longer exists within him, but she now exists contrary to him and externally outside of him. This is the distance that was caused in this moment between head and heart. This is the battle between head and heart. And for the first time in Adam's words, we hear a mindset of indifference and contempt. He's indifferent to her. He's not going to protect her. "Hey, baby, you're on your own. You did this." You know? By the way, just so you know, it wasn't me. I didn't start this gig. It was all her fault. Indifference and contempt. From that moment on, indifference and contempt becomes the prevailing mindset passed down from generation to generation, and it exists today. They plague the human existence, filtering how we perceive life, events that happen in life, and the people around us. Indifference and contempt justify our actions and our inactions, filling us with bitterness, anger, and hate. They elevate our self-worth and our importance to such a height that we stand above others, justifying what we qualify is our right to act as judge and jury. It is through this lens of our prevailing culture, and all you got to do is go on social media or hear news feeds or whatever movement is happening right now, and you will find indifference and contempt. Walk through the mall, drive in your car, see the homeless person begging at the stoplights Oh, at every stoplight you stop at, there's one. And what do you encounter? Indifference and contempt. It's everywhere amongst us, and it is the prevailing wind in our culture. Jesus addressed this because it was present in his time, and is just like it's present in ours. And so we're going to open up Matthew 5, 38 to 42. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation, and we're going to begin to unpack what God is actually truly saying. Verse 38. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and do not turn away from those who want to borrow. How many of you can honestly say that you have trouble with what I just read? Thanks for being honest. I do too. At first glance, or at first reading, it can sound completely absurd and worthy of dismissal, especially if we lose sight of a few key things. And these are the key things that we cannot lose sight of. Otherwise, we will harden our hearts, we will close our ears, and we will close our eyes to being affected by the word of God. These are the four things that I want you to keep in mind. Firstly, Jesus declares that his directive on the earth was not to come and dismiss or abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what can sound like the dismissal in those verses of justice, of rights, of freedom and posterity actually is not what he's saying. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I came to fulfill the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It goes one step further in the Old Testament, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, and I think it's also in Leviticus, and it goes a life for a life, a burn for a burn. Like, whatever the injury is, the punishment must equal the injury. The second thing I want you to keep in mind is that Jesus declares that in everything he does, he is acting in the name and the power of God himself, and thus ushering in the kingdom of heaven. So what can sound like a raging lunatic who has lost his grip with reality by saying, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the other one also. Oh, by the way, if you get sued, don't only like let them have what it is that the law has declared legally theirs now, but also give everything they haven't asked for. Oh, and did I mention, hey, you know that thing that you're compelled to do? Don't just do what you're asked, but go above and beyond what it is that they have compelled you to do. Sounds like a crazy man. But in light of the fact that he says, everything I say and everything that I do, I'm coming in the name and with the power of God himself. Therefore, these can't be the words of a crazy man. These words must have power that usher in the kingdom of heaven. The third thing I want you to remember is that Jesus also declares, by the way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Through that perspective, when we look at these words, this must be leading us somewhere. this has to be truth. A truth that is superior to our own understanding and reasoning. And this must bring about life. The fourth thing that I want you to remember is that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news. Because when I read this, Matthew 5, 38 to 42, I go, that's unreasonable. If I don't hold people to account, if there isn't a consequence for behavior, then like all of the unruliness of our culture will just go wild. You know where we're going then? We're up the creek without a paddle. For real, right? And you want me to tolerate physical abuse and harm? And that's okay? I'm supposed to turn a blind eye to that? Or in fact, here, come on, hit me on the other side of the cheek. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You want me to give to the person who's accusing me of wrong, not only what the law has said that I owe them, but even more than that, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Wait, I'm being forced to do something I don't want to do. Jesus, are you really saying that not only am I supposed to go there, but now I'm supposed to walk with the person who takes from me continually and demands that I do, and you want me to keep going with them? What, are you crazy? And his response, but apart from me, you can do nothing. You want me to give to those who ask and not turn away from anyone who wants to borrow? I work hard every day to make the money I have, to put a roof over my head, put a roof over my family's head. Do you know how much things cost today, Lord? Have you seen the prices in the grocery store? How about the price of gas? And this guy over here, who's lazy and not doing anything, is asking for my hard-earned money, my effort. Are you crazy? But apart from me, you can do nothing. One of the strengths of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which can also be a weakness, is this, that by professing that I am a Christian, I am expected to behave in a certain manner. Correct? All of society expects the highest moral excellence out of me, out of you. And yet, we battle the same battle they battle between the head and the heart. And when we falter, there is no grace or mercy, and yet I'm expected to constantly give out grace and mercy. The downside about this is the fact that I can pretend that I've got that high moral code. And on the outside, it can look perfect and shiny, brilliant. Like I'm standing on the podium and getting these golden medals. Gold, silver today. Hey, you did bronze. You know, and being awarded. High five. Good for you. Great on you. But Jesus says that it's not your to-do list or marking off the things that he requests from us that actually give you the rewards. It's actually what's going on the inside that determines whether your action is true or false. When I was growing up, my mom, who I think is watching, so hi, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. I love you. Hi, Dad. My mom used to always say that the most important thing that we could possibly bring home on our report card was never the top of the report card. Now, I don't know how report cards are done today, but it was the bottom of the report card. And now, when I was in school, the top of the report card always had our subjects: math, English, spelling, you know, phys ed, biology, geography, whatever the subject was, and it would grade my understanding of the subject or my memorization of the things I was taught. How well can I parrot this? Because I really didn't have the experience to back up the knowledge. But the bottom of the report card, she said, was always a reflection of who I was and who she was as a mom. And the bottom of the report card would always be measuring my character. Was I helpful to other students? Did I play well? Was I a good listener? Stuff like that. It measured my character. And in this story that Jesus is telling, there is a measuring that's going on. The law of retribution, which was the way that society conducted itself, and it's still, we see it every day. You know, you speed, you get a ticket. We have phrases that say, you do the crime, you do the time, right? So it's like the punishment matches the injury. And this was a prevailing thing of their culture there, two major extremes. Like I said, a life for a life, you know, not just an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And the thing about the law of retaliation is that it also had something else attached to it. I'm going to just touch on it briefly because it's going to come up later on in the Sermon on the Mount. And that was the law of benefaction, or a benefactor. And a benefactor was usually a person who had tremendous amount of wealth that would step in to actually assist other people. We see that principle in play too, where we do things to help the needy. Downstairs in Urban Hope, you might donate food or funds in order that we can assist the needy. It had a cultural relevance to it, where it was trying to alleviate some of the burden of humanity in those crisis moments. They would step in to give funds if there was a famine to buy grain, or if there was a couple getting married and they didn't have enough money for their wedding, or somebody had just died and they were going to pay for the funeral. And so the benefactor acted like this. They would be the hero of the day to rush in and save the day, but there was always an expectation. And that expectation that was attached to this is that they would be applauded for it or hailed. And often cases, they would rise in stature in that time frame, and they would then declare or get involved in political governing, and they would back up certain people, and their money would then go to that. Now, great, we see that happen here. You know, just look at any of our political parties, and they have major donors. In some churches, the highest paying donor calls the shots, you know, and so, like, it happens. We see it every day. And in this law of retaliation, one of the actions also attached to the benefactor was that if the person you were responsible for or helping or aiding was offended for any reason whatsoever, you would step in to, you know, overcome that offense or right that wrong. So it was the benefactor who would actually declare, hey, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And the reason why it happened that way is, like I said, they rose in social stature. And usually the person who was doing the crime against the other person had also risen in a way as judge and jury over that person to cause the offense. So let's look at what Jesus says. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other, right? Give them your left cheek. At that time, if someone was going to slap you on the right cheek, most often than not, it would be with the right hand. And if they were going to slap you on the right cheek, then they would have to use the back of their hand. There's a difference between going like this, if any of you have played badminton, you know, and a difference of going like this. You got way more momentum. The slap was intended to be the highest form of insult, especially if it happened with the back of the hand. It was a declaration of who you were. You were someone that everybody now had to be indifferent to. And you were held in the highest contempt because your stature had been lowered and that person rose. Now, if we were in the youth classroom, I'd probably be standing on one of those chairs right now yelling, "I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal." But for the sake of the cameras and Mariah, I won't do that. When Jesus says to turn the other cheek, he never confronts the injustice in this. You know, he mentions three things, really four, that are injurious to our person. The slap is one of them. He never confronts the injustice. But what he does offer us is a different way. And this way is based on a different reality. And that reality, we'll call it radical generosity, is not a new thing. It's been found throughout the scriptures from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. It is peppered in there with radical generosity. Even in the Old Testament that declared an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we hear the first mention of this explained, really explained and carved out by the Lord when he first mentions the new covenant. And he talks about the old covenant. And he says, I'm going to replace this old way of relating with one another because this covenant was broken even though I loved you like a husband loves a wife. But in the new covenant, I'm going to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And when I do that, you're not going to have to go and tell a single person, hey, you should come and meet the Lord. Let me teach you about him. And the reason being that you don't have to do that is because I'm going to be their God and you're going to be my people. Now, when I was studying this, I had this epiphany, and I'm not going to be able to articulate it well, but I had the Holy Spirit come all over me, and it was just like, wow. Wow, God, wow. That it caused, when I looked back at Matthew 5:38-42, it caused me to see things through a different lens. And that was this. If I go back to Genesis, and the disconnect that happened between Adam and Eve being of one heart to two minds. And the introduction of indifference and contempt in that marital relationship. God is identifying that in the old covenant, when he was with the people of Israel, that he led out of the desert, out of Egypt. The relationship was a covenantal relationship of marriage, a husband and a wife. The only problem was he, as the husband, had given the wholeness of himself over to the people of Israel. He had performed all these wonderful miracles, you know, cloud by day, fire by night to take care of them. He made sure they didn't run out of things. They needed water. Here you go, out of a stone. You know, you need food, manna from heaven. Did I mention the quail? They ate so much quail, they got sick. He took care of them. He provided for them. But Israel was incapable of giving herself because in her DNA was indifference and contempt. When you go to the new covenant, the language there is a language of family. I'm going to give you a new heart. You're not going to have to tell anyone that they need to know me or have to teach them about me, because they're already going to know who I am, because I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. When I read that, I thought of my granddaughter, Saoirse. I thought of her littleness. You know, she's only a month old. I thought of how she can't really reason right now or anything. But her heart is so connected to the heart and presence of her mother and her father that as she is nurtured and grows in this environment of family and love, and when other siblings come along, she's going to intimately know her mama and her papa, that she's not going to have to say to a sister or a brother, hey, you know Dad? Have you met him before? Do you want to come with me? Let me teach you about Dad and how he behaves, what he likes and he doesn't like. She won't have to do that about her mom. And so the lens of the new covenant is a lens of family. And when Jesus is talking here, he's talking to disciples, people at this time who are still willing to follow him. And so he's talking to family. And when you read what Jesus is saying in the lens of love and heart connection and family, it will read completely different. When justice is considered, but I say to you, do not resist the evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. In the lens of family, God says, I love the whole world. Salvation is not an issue now. I've dealt with that. It's there for anyone and everyone who wants it. They get to choose. But the fact is, if they haven't chosen, I still love them as a child. I'm willing to change their heart. And so this is what I need you to do, baby girl. My son, I need you to carry me like Jesus carried me. And love them wholeheartedly despite the offense that you perceive has happened against you. Because the reality is, sweetheart, I love them. And by your action of love, they will know me as your father. And they will see me as a loving father with open arms who is willing to take them in and transform who they are. But you cannot do this without me. Because while you can choose to turn the other cheek and allow the other cheek to be slapped, you can still carry with you indifference and contempt in your heart. When it comes to rights, if you are sued in court, now, he doesn't say whether or not you're guilty or not. We'll assume guilt. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat also. Why? Because love goes the distance. And we know in 1 Corinthians, it keeps no record of wrong. We see by Jesus' example that he laid himself out so that everyone had an opportunity. The murderer, the pedophile, the thief, the deceiver, the prostitute, the indifferent, and those who hold others in contempt. He's after the hearts of people. And this is the way of love. When it comes to your freedom, and the government declares, you do this, pay your taxes. And you say, but I worked hard for my money, man. I was going to go and do this. And now you're taking all of this. I was going to fix up the house because our family is busting out of the seams. We don't have enough room. And now you're taking all this? What the heck? And God is asking us to not only carry that responsibility of what the government is asking us to do, to be faithful in paying those taxes. But you know what? Go a step further. And I don't know what that looks like in that scenario, and you can take it however you want to, but I don't want to make this a COVID issue. All right? It's just the soldier was the governing body. And what they said and what they declared, it had legal ramifications if you didn't follow through. Think about it. You're going about your day. You're on your way to Brantford. Government official pulls you over. Hey, I've been carrying my gear for a long time, and I'm on my way to Kitchener. I need you to carry my gear for you. You had an obligation to do so. And you're like, man, I don't want to carry your gear. Do you know how much time that's going to take me? But you have to. And Jesus is saying, don't only carry his gear to Kitchener, I want you to take it to Waterloo. These can be unpacked in so much more depth that I don't have the time to give them justice. But I ask you to do due diligence in the word. I've got 18 pages of notes here, people, you know, and it blows my mind. Why does Jesus want us to go the distance? Because he went the distance for us. But in all of these, doesn't matter what you're looking at, even prosperity, to give to those who ask, and that might be a friend, and not to turn away from those who want to borrow. Don't turn away from the stranger who asks for money or asks for your things or even steals from you. Don't turn away. This is all about love. But if we try to pursue this, we're going to look at Jesus' words as though it itself is law. And we'll treat it just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, and we'll make it ticky boxes. Did that. Yay, I'm a good Christian. But the word tells us that if you do not have love while you do what you do, it amounts to nothing. It actually has the reverse effect because you step into contempt and indifference. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And so the challenge for us today is something that Scott and I have been saying for a while now since COVID started, really. It's all about intimacy. It's about that heart connection. Because if you cannot connect in the heart with the God of love, you will never feel loved enough to turn a cheek, to give beyond measure, and be extravagant in your generosity of time, energy, emotional, whatever that is. If somebody is upset and they need somebody to cry with them, you know, you'll never be empathetic enough. You just won't carry that if you can't encounter love. And so the pursuit is not about rights and wrongs. The pursuit is not about better Christendom. It's not about salvation. Jesus has already done that for you. You're saved. So if you think you're not, get over it. He's already done it. It's simple. Now let him do what he does best by encountering you with the abundance of love that transforms who you are and takes you out of legal retribution and moves you into extreme generosity.